Hey, I'm glad you're listening. Raw is free. It's going to be. But it's not cheap. There's a lot of research and emotion that goes into getting these great stories of the Bible. And it demands from me one of the most limited resources I have these days, which is my time. Not money, but time. There's a lot of things I want to do, a lot of things I want to make. I'm not just talking about putting my feet up. I'm talking about writing books and designing t-shirts and all sorts of fun stuff coming your way. So do me a favor. If you do think this is a valuable thing that I'm doing, will you at least leave me a 5-star review over on iTunes or share it on your favorite social network outlet? Or, well, you could do me a real one and subscribe over there on Patreon. Because I promise, the more support I get from you, the more cool stuff I can turn around and send back your way again. Thanks for listening. I want you to imagine something. And if you've seen the movie, well, then you don't have to imagine. But imagine a dark night in an 18th century steampunk world. Footsteps are running along the cobblestones. There's some torchlight. There's a carriage. It's pressing toward something. But what? The two men, who run, well ahead of the carriage, able to duck and move between the streets, find themselves coming up to a dark doorway. Going in, they sneak down the stairs. Deeper and deeper they go. And they can hear from the bowels, far within, chanting. An incantation. The calling upon dark powers by men who, modern though they might be, wise though they might be, have come to believe that the majestic occult, the further off principalities, the demons, might make peace and lead them into power, might, and glory. Well, these two men, one named Sherlock Holmes and the other named Watson, they come upon this gathering of hooded and draped magicians as they pray over the body of a virgin who herself, mind enraptured by possession or drug or some combination of the two, awaits the moment of the ritual, the pinnacle of the liturgy, in which she herself shall be sacrificed. And Watson, fearless and full of vigor, a former military man as he is, rushes in, weapon drawn, as many of the druids scatter in various directions, hoping to take into custody the leader, the ringleader, the chanter himself. But just before he can, Holmes is there to save his life. For though it appears that the chief sorcerer is merely praying, his hands held forward in a position of piety, stealthily concealed between them is a long, singular glass needle. A minimal dagger. Upon which Watson all but almost fully impales his heart. Holmes raises his policeman's baton, smashes the needle, tells Watson to care for the girl, and begins to converse with this chief sorcerer who soon will be in custody, and yet whose, well, death and resurrection is the heart of the story. The movie, Sherlock Holmes, released in 2009 with, well, Robert Downey Jr. as Sherlock, Jude Law as an exquisite Watson, and directed by Guy Ritchie. Now, the reason I tell you this little tale is not only because I really enjoy that movie and the follow-up, Game of Shadows, but because I want you to hold in mind that image of the hooded occult figures surrounding the abominable sacrifice, hidden beneath the depths of an otherwise apparently unsuspecting, healthy city. I want you to hold that fantastic image in your mind and let it, well, become less fantasy and more abominable reality as we consider the vision, which Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, descent of priests, was given a year and 2 months after his first vision, his call by that Chebar canal, which we've spoken of previously. In this follow-up vision, everyone's still in exile, nothing much necessarily changed, still waiting for the fulfillment of the glory of the Lord to depart from the temple in Jerusalem, as it was foretold already. He is given this second image of the same reality, really driving home the impending nature of what is very soon going to take place. And while steampunk 21st century films adapting 18th century detective novels might not seem to have much to do with it, well, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. It was the 6th year and the 6th month on the 5th day of the month since the capture of Jehoiachin. And if you don't remember his name, that's okay. It's a little tough. He was one of 3 sons of Josiah, who was not entirely unfaithful and, after rediscovering the Torah, sets about trying to renovate or reform the worship life of Judah, but who dies a rather tragic death at the Battle of Megiddo at, well, Armageddon, except for it was a plain and not a mountain, Ar meaning mountain, but Megiddo, there is a plain, there is no mountain of Megiddo. That's another story. He dies a rather tragic death, having gone down to fight against Pharaoh Necho, even though God had warned him not to do so. And so his son Jehoahaz takes the throne, but he ends up going to battle against Necho as well, and he is dethroned by him and carried off to Egypt, where he eventually dies in a prison cell. His brother Jehoiakim takes over, but he decides to side with Assyria in a little battle they're having with this same Egypt, and that might seem like a good idea because Assyria was the power, emphasis on the was, because Assyria is being hit pretty hard by the Medes from the north, which is going to be Persia eventually, but also Babylon from the east, and so Assyria is kind of a weak power, and, well, he ends up killed at the Battle of Carchemish. His son, Jehoiachin, not Kim, but Chin, sometimes called Jeconiah, he only reigns for 3 months before Babylon comes and so intimidates Jerusalem into surrender that they basically take the city. Don't destroy the city, they just take the city. And because of his surrender, he's taken alive back to Babylon, where he comes to be known as the first of the exilarchs, that is, the monarchs who reign in exile, or the leaders of the Hebrew people while they're in the dispersion. Which, and this is kind of cool to know, means he is the one through whom the line of Jesus comes, and the grandfather or so of a guy named Zerubbabel, whose name by now you ought to know, because he's the one who leads the Israelites back to populate Judea along with Joshua the high priest and all that we've been talking about recently. But again, after Jehoiachin's capture, not all of Judea was taken captive. They were allowed to stay in the land and to just regularly or continually send tribute back to Babylon and remain more or less a province. And this works for a little while. The one that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, leaves on the throne to do this is the brother of Jehoiakim. This is the uncle of Jehoiachin, the one who's in exile, right? So the last of the 3 sons of Josiah, his name is Zedekiah, which means the righteousness of God, but certainly he was not. He did reign for 11 years, sending the tribute to Babylon, but remember, he had these multiple powers in a time of upheaval. Assyria, the great power, had by this time fallen. The Medes and the Persians are up in the northwest, and there's a little bit of question of what they're going to do, but Egypt has been taking advantage of this, of the fall of Assyria, to extend its borders, and so what does he do, Zedekiah, but partner with Egypt, the very country which had killed several of his most recent fathers and grandfathers? He partners with them in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And this is what brings about the final siege of Jerusalem that begins in 589 BC and culminates some 2.5 years later, after a great deal of suffering by the people within. Now, see, Ezekiel is one of those who has gone to Babylon under the initial exile with Jehoiachin. So, you know, there's kind of a split in half. And what he is seeing in the sixth year of this puts us around the sixth year of Zedekiah's reign. And along with Zedekiah ignoring the advice, the ardent and stringent advice of Jeremiah on a number of issues, well, he's also allowing all manner of wicked perversion, wicked religion, to run rampant over the nation. And this is what Ezekiel gets to see in all of its diabolical honesty. We don't know how much Jeremiah saw. And some scholars potentially correctly tell you that Ezekiel's version of this is really a symbol of a greater whole. But for the sake of the symbol having its full power, I'm just going to pretend that this is exactly what was going on. And even though those who were doing it believed they were hiding it from the eyes of both the Almighty and those like Jeremiah who would stop it, nothing escapes the eyes of God. A mind far superior to that of Sherlock Holmes. So it was the sixth month of the sixth year on the fifth day of the month, and Ezekiel was chilling out in his house, sitting there, with the elders of Judah sitting before him. So he was in a meeting of some kind of high importance. And in the midst of this meeting of powerful people, he goes into a state of vision. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there, and I looked, and behold. Now, this alone is kind of stunning if you think about it. I mean, it's not every church council meeting that you're sitting in that you have a vision with the hand of the Lord sweeping you away to other places. Can you imagine it happening at work? You're sitting in your cubicle, and the hand of the Lord fell upon you, and you see a man who has at his waist fire, and above that, bright gleaming metal. And he puts out his hand and he grabs you by a lock of your hair. He just pulls you by the hair out of your chair that you're sitting in, and you're just flying through the air between heaven and earth, brought into the ecstasy of God's delivery. And then suddenly, bam, boom, there you are, sitting at the gates of the Jerusalem temple. Now, you were just in Babylon, right? At your cubicle, doing your job. And now you're at the gates of the Jerusalem temple, yanked there by the hair through time and space. Just an average council meeting. Now, if you know much about the temple, you know that it's got more than one gate. Right, so this north gate is the gate of the inner court. It's on the north side, but it's inside the temple complex. Now, you know, there's the Holy of Holies. That's the furthest you can go. Nobody really is supposed to go there except the high priest once a year. You got the holy spot, which is kind of around that. And you go out of that, and then you're in the inner court. This is the entrance into that, facing north. What we don't know is which way he's facing, whether he's facing out of the temple or into the temple. But we do know that he's inside, and that what he is facing involves an image that he's going to see. And because this image actually is the Son of God, I'm going to say he's facing inside, right? He's facing toward the Holy of Holies. But he also mentions that this image that he's going to see in verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel, like he had seen before in his earlier visions, is standing in the place where there was the seat now of what Ezekiel calls the image of jealousy. That is an idol. Right? An image, an icon, something built that was not God or commanded by God, but had sat where God should be. Now, God's there still. He sees both somehow in a moment. And one of the questions is, you know, the scholars argue about which false God had been set up in this place. Is it Baal? Is it Asherah? Is it Adonis? Maybe, right? But the thing is, I think there's nothing there. I think that God's stuff is still there, but that there's something darker and more sinister going on, which is that God's name has been removed from his own stuff. Right? Faith in who the true God is no longer there. And under the veil or under the image of the God of Israel, they're now worshiping false gods. And I think that's what we're going to get from what happens next. But first you have this description. What God says, "See, son of man, do you see this? Do you see what's going on? Do you see this great abomination that the houses of Israel are committing here, driving me from my own sanctuary? But you will see still worse things than this. Come, follow me into this inner court of this temple where you can see the image of what's going on, but I'm going to show you what's actually going on." And Ezekiel follows him, and he finds there, built into the inner court, a hole in the wall. Now, I'm going to exaggerate here a little bit, but you got to imagine. So, I mean, there's this hole. It's small. It's like a little, not a pinprick. You can see through it. And he can put his eye up to this, and he can tell there's not darkness through this hole. There's light. There's the flickering of flame in through this hole. And air kind of moves in and out. In fact, he can even hear an odd kind of chanting, kind of sound, right? Like that. And God's like sitting there waiting. He's like, "Hey, dude, dig." So, okay, fine. Well, Ezekiel gets his fingers in the hole and he starts pulling apart, and he can pull the rocks off, and the wall starts crumbling. He can open it up, and there's an entrance. And again, remember, I'm exaggerating this a little bit here. I'm trying to paint the picture, but you know, he can now the air is flowing out. He can hear the chanting is dead, but the flames are flickering. It's kind of around a corner. He would have to go in to kind of see what is the sound that he hears. It doesn't sound good. It sounds really ominous. It sounds human, but it sounds evil. What am I supposed to do? So he kind of stands there and kind of looks at God. You know, God's like there in his glory and all super powerful. He's kind of like, "Well, are you gonna go first, God? You know, you gonna take care of this for me?" And God says, go in." Like, God's like just pissed, right? "Go in. Go see the vile abominations that they are committing there." And so he makes his way in through this secret passage down into a darker antechamber. And there's, as he goes, he sees that there's engravings on the wall. All the way he goes, deeper and deeper, like statues and reliefs in the forms of every insect that you can imagine. Six-legged, eight-legged, mandibles, antennae. They're crawling all over the walls. Right? There's a moment, I believe, it's in not the best Indiana Jones movie. Not the worst either, by the way. Crystal Skull clearly is the worst. There's a moment where Indiana is making his way through the Temple of Doom, and there's this room with just insects crawling everywhere. Well, it's like that, only it's statues of it, right? But man, talk about creepy. Creeping things and loathsome beasts are all over these walls. And he goes down past these walls, and he finds the center, and there, covered on every side by the idols of Israel, there stands 70 men. They're all cloaked in crimson, wearing hoods to hide their faces, with masks and long pointy noses on the masks. Now, none of that's actually true, but I'm just imagine it, right? It's like the Sherlock Holmes thing, right? And they're chanting these abominable prayers. 70 men. You know, that technically is the number from which we get the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of Israel. So you're following what's going on here? So Ezekiel is chilling in a meeting with the leaders of Israel in Babylon, praying. Let's just put best construction to this. Praying for the return from the exile. Praying that God would undo what he's done before the temple is destroyed. That the people could be restored. And like, boom, by the lock of the hair, God's so pissed. He drags him to the temple. He says, "Look in that secret passage." And there, what does he see? He sees that the people back in Jerusalem, the people who have the temple, they're filling it with false gods. They're hiding in secret corners so as to believe that God somehow doesn't see what they're doing. And among them is a guy named Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And we don't know much about him other than that he's maybe mentioned in Kings. And is a man of standing. Like this is the guy everyone thinks, oh, we got a leader with us now, right? This guy, he's there in the mill among them. And all of them, they're holding now, I'm not making this part up, they all got censers in their hands, and the smoke of the cloud of incense goes up, right? So, oh, yeah, 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 with the capes and the hoods and the incense and everything's flying everywhere in the fire. Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark in his own private room of pictures, each to his own God? They think the Lord does not see. They think the Lord has forsaken the land. And if you think that's something, there are yet greater abominations that they commit. And you might think that's what's going to happen next, but no, next we have a little side tangent. So you got the men of Israel, the leaders of Israel, down in secret, practicing all kinds of pagan dark arts. And he brings him back out, up through that passageway, out into the temple, and takes him back out of that north gate to the place where the women gather. Remember, the women aren't allowed to go into the court of the temple. They have their own gathering space outside the temple. So this is the heart of feminine worship amongst the Hebrews. And what does he see there? He sees all men are women, a great host, a great crowd of women. And they're all in tears. They're weeping. They're wailing in the way that the Middle East leads to grief, right? It's not like, oh, it's just like, they're letting it out, right? They're letting it fly. Wouldn't it be nice if they were weeping for the destruction of Joseph, for the fall of Judah, for the lack of faith? But no. They are weeping for Tammuz. Now, you might not know who Tammuz is. I didn't either. I don't blame you. But Tammuz is the Hebrew and Syriac word or name given to the heathen legend of Adonis. Adonis, a Greek god who probably is borrowed from ancient Canaanite religion. Adonis, the lover of Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess of romance, attraction, passion, and sex. Now, it's kind of, as most mythology is, it's a great story that's not such a great story. So Thais, king of Assyria, he has a daughter named Smyrna, and she tricks him into having sex with her and has a son, or is pregnant with a son. But when Thais, the king, when he finds out about this, he's pretty determined that neither of them are going to live, right? The daughter or the grandson slash son. But the gods themselves intervene, and they turned her, Smyrna, into a myrrh tree. Hear the sound, the resemblance, the Smyrna tree. 9 months later, baby Adonis pops out of the tree. Go figure. And then Aphrodite, this goddess of infatuation, falls in love with him because he is gorgeous. And possibly because she had also been hit by an arrow from Eros. Yeah, Cupid. So she shelters Adonis, this newborn child, and then eventually entrusts him to Persephone. And Persephone's got plenty of her own stories, but she's the daughter of Zeus and the goddess of the underworld. Queen of darkness, who Homer says, formidable, venerable, majestic, she is the one who carries out the curses of men upon the souls of the dead. Now this was just supposed to be for short term. This was supposed to be caretaking. But Persephone also is taken by the extreme beauty of Adonis and refuses to give him back to Aphrodite. And a dispute arises between them, which is eventually settled by Zeus, who decides that Adonis is going to spend a third of a year with one and a third of the year with another, and then another third with whoever he would choose himself. Well, if you had to choose to live with the goddess of sexuality or the queen of the dead, my guess is you'd pick Aphrodite too. But things get worse. There are others who eventually are jealous of this reality, Artemis particularly. And then Aphrodite does something against Artemis, so she has to get back at her. And long story short, Adonis gets gored to death by a wild boar that was sent by Artemis. Aphrodite hears him cry out in his dying pains, and she, in her godlike way, you know, comes rushing down to him and holds him in her arms as he passes away, his entrails spilling out all around. She sprinkles his blood after he's dead with nectar. This is the meal, the food of the gods. And it causes an anemone to burst forth, a plant that every year has very frail petals that fall so easily. So in one sense, this is just, you know, every lady's favorite false god. And it's such a beautiful, tragic story. But it actually goes deeper than that, right? Because this is the Greek story, but according to the Phoenicians, Adonis was born and died at the foot of a village in Akfa, located in the Jebdale district of Mount Lebanon. And we can go back even further, past, you know, Tammuz as a name, to the ancient Sumerian Dumuzid the Shepherd, the consort of Eanna. But in either case, the worship of this god, it goes way beyond just a lover's quarrel kind of thing. It's a matter of fertility and springtime and life in the midst of weakness, and the way that you worship this god in order to get his benefits, if you're a woman, is that you sit by the gate in your town or your temple and you weep. You weep, and you weep, and you weep more, and you get louder until finally there's a climax of crying screams for the sadness of the dead god. And the need for life in the midst of death. And while you're at it, since they're all part of the same Phoenician pantheon, you might as well go home, go up to your rooftop, and offer some incense to Baal, because it's all part of the same liturgy. Do you follow? This is what Ezekiel sees going on outside the very gate of the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Is that enough? God says to Ezekiel, you get it? Oh, no. Hold on, you ain't leaving yet. You're going to see still greater abominations than these. So he takes Ezekiel back into the temple, into the inner court of the house of the Lord. This is into the temple itself, right? Not just the courts, but into the actual temple itself. And at the entrance of the temple of God, between the porch and the altar, right, the place where there is supposed to be the sacrifices taking place, there are another 25 men. And they have their backs to the temple. They're facing east instead of toward the temple, because to the east they are worshiping the sun. Now, first you got to know, okay, so the place that they're standing, this is the place where the priests go. No one else goes here, just the priests, just those who are appointed to serve God. And at this time, there were 24 classes of priest in Israel. So you see one person for every single member of the class of the caste of priest in Israel, and one more, can you guess, is the high priest, the one who represents the entire nation, and as a nation then now. You see their total apostasy from the Lord, total replacement of what he has given as promises with their own misguided and dark works. They've got their back turned to him entirely, and they're looking toward, again, the sun. And, you know, oh yeah, false religion, worshiping the sun, isn't that quaint? Every false religion in the world has some sort of god of the sun. Yeah, okay, but just run this through your barometer of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, starting at verse 15, where Moses, before he dies, before he doesn't even get to enter the promised land because of a moment of slipping up, he says, watch yourselves. Since you have seen no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, beware lest you corruptly make a carved image of him for yourselves. In the form of any figure, any likeness, any animal on the earth, winged bird that flies, anything that creeps on the ground, any fish in the water, beware. Lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. So after having been yanked out of his meeting by a glory-driven hair pull to discover a secret passage leading into the depths underneath the temple of God where all the men of Israel were worshiping any creeping thing they could find, and then seeing all the women of Israel moaning in the most ecstatic of sexualized world religions, he then sees the very priests who should have been teaching them otherwise, preaching them both law and the forgiving gospel. They've forgotten the heart and center of the reason that temple's even there. And they've replaced the blood to be put upon that ark with a burning ball of gas. Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me further still? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Now, what does that mean, right? It's clearly a proverb, a colloquialism, a saying that isn't necessarily about a branch. And there's two options you have to go with, and both of them kind of work. One is saying it kind of like they apply the twig to their anger, which is to say, you know, to put fuel on the fire. Like they made it worse, right? Or they apply the sickle to their nose, which is to say, can you imagine taking the sickle that you would use to cut the wheat and it comes all the way around and poof, off goes your nose, right? They've done it to themselves. Either way, they put the branch to their nose. God is done with them. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Dr. Luther says there is no wrath like when God decides to stop talking to you. Now, this is all supposed to be getting us back to Revelation chapter 7. But we're not done. We got to keep going. So then God cries out, Ezekiel 9, with a loud voice, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with a destroying weapon in his hand." And like that, there are six men who enter from the upper gate, the one that they've been coming through that goes north. And they have weapons of slaughter in their hands, right? So a mace and a sword, and I don't know, a machine gun. Just imagine the most despairing, terrible host of six slaughtering men you could imagine. And with them, a single man, a seventh, clothed in white with a writing case at his waist. And together, these seven, they all go in and they stand beside the bronze altar. And at this point, the glory of God, the one that is between the cherubim, right, that sits at the place of the Ark of the Covenant, he rises up and he speaks to the man in the white linen, the one with the writing case, which, by the way, is an image of priesthood or leadership in the ancient world. And the Lord says this to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but just get this part first. Who are they that sigh and groan? Those who see these abominations and don't like them. Those who want the real worship of the Lord. Those who want the Christ. He says, put a mark on their forehead. And then to the others, these other six weapons of destruction, he says, pass through the city after him. Strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall not know pity. Kill old and young alike, men and women, children and infants. Only touch not a one that has the mark. Begin here from my sanctuary. And so they all seven go out, six angels of wrath, destroyers of worlds, numbered after the devil's own number, 6. That'll come up later episodes, but 6, the devil's number. The incomplete, the unholy number, and yet they are made holy in their task by the addition of a single, white-clothed man who goes before them. As they go, God calls out behind them, "Fill the courts with the slain!" I mean, wow. And they go out and they strike down the city. While this is happening, Ezekiel is all alone now, and he falls on his face and he just cries out, "Lord God, will you put to death all the remnant of Israel?" And God says, "Your guilt is great, exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of hate. They think I'm not even here. So as for me, my eye will not spare. I will not have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." But even as he's saying this, the man clothed in white with that writing case at his waist, he comes back saying, "I have done as you commanded me." Now, who this man is and what he does next and whether this is the pre-incarnate Son of God or whether this is Michael the angel, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is he's come back from doing what he's been told to do. And what he's been told to do is to go through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of those who believe, to put a sign, a seal, as it were, on the foreheads of those who believe, of those who do not go after, who cannot be deceived by, who wail and mourn not for Adonis, but for the rejection of truth. And you're not going to believe this. And the scholars don't believe it. They don't want to make too much of it. Looks like prophecy to us. That word that's translated as mark in the ESV, which would be better translated as sign if you're going to translate it as something other than what it is. It's a letter. It's the letter that today we would call T. Back then called tau. You know what it looks like? It's a cross. As God is sending the full wrath of his might against the worst possible abominations you could ever imagine that had defiled the heart of his love, before the destroyers land a blow, he has sent one man through the city to reach out and paint crosses on the face of those who hope in the mercy of the Lord. And don't miss the connection of Passover here, where a distinctive mark of blood was painted on the doors of the Israelites that the angel of death might pass over them. All of this is leading somewhere, and you know where. All of this is going straight, not to the cross, but to the body and blood of Jesus of Nazareth, hanging on one. And you remember that when John, not to give you too much whiplash here as you look another direction, but when this other, much later prophet John, in his own yanked by the hair vision from the island of Patmos, sees the sixth seal of the word of God that was hidden, now revealed to mankind, and it's opened, and the day of the Lord comes. And that day of the Lord is the day of Jesus' death. And it causes the whole world to tremble and to shake in their unbelief. Well, it's not the whole world. Because even though the chapter ends at 6 verse 17, the seal that's been broken, it hasn't stopped. It goes on. So even in the midst of the cross being the end of God's being with fallen mankind, it is. It's the end of God tolerating sin. In the same marvelous inverted moment, it's salvation from it. So that after this, or behind this, right, behind or hidden underneath what we see as the unbelieving world. John sees four angels. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Four horsemen from earlier, all sending their various wraths out on the world, the curse itself. He sees the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And they're holding back the four winds of the earth so no wind might blow on earth or sea or any tree. Which is to say, the four horsemen are doing their work, right? They're continuing the curse upon the world, but then he sees another angel. Now, it's not six and one, now it's four and one, but get it. Do you see the connection? He sees another angel. This one ascending from the rising of the sun. Not that they would worship the sun, but over it, behind it, greater than it. And what does he have? What does he have? He's got the seal of the living God in his hand. He's got that writing equipment. And he calls out with a loud voice to those four angels of destruction, the ones given power to harm earth and sea. He says, hold off. Don't harm anything until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Don't harm anything until we have put the mark of the most holy cross upon the bodies of those redeemed by Christ, the crucified. I mean, isn't it beautiful? It's a vision beyond imagination. And how much more valuable is it when you're not just reading it as if it's standing by itself, when you can go back and you can find in the Old Testament what this seal is. This is the danger with reading Revelation as if it's just kind of a book by itself, or worse, you know, something that the newspapers can help us understand. Look at how much you miss. Look at how we're not dealing with the end of the world in the breaking of the sixth seal, but the ongoing reality behind the death of Jesus, which is that the world doesn't believe, but there are believers anyway. And then that his death covered in darkness is light of very light, streaking to the ends of the earth and marking you. Striking you, but not down, striking you up. So that all the pains and torments of this tribulative, destructive existence in which we dwell can't actually harm anyone. Not of the elect, not you. Not until this word has come and made you his, sealed you. And don't miss this too. So the move from a mark to a seal is fairly important. For just as a seal keeps something hidden until it's broken and opened by the Lamb, so once you are sealed by the living God, the only one that can break that is God himself. And the seal is the promise that I will not do it. That I will neither leave you nor forsake you because of who Jesus is. Because of what Jesus has done for you. John chapter 6 says, verse 27, Jesus himself says, don't work for food that perishes, right? Don't worry about the destruction of this life. Look for the food that leads to eternal life, which the Son of Man, that's me, by the way, I'm going to give you. Remember, this is chapter 6, by the way. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But it's valuable, this flesh and blood of the Son of Man, because on him, God the Father has set his seal. I mean, isn't this what Paul is getting at? When he tells young Pastor Timothy in chapter 2 of his second book to him, remind the people of these things and charge them. Not to quarrel over the words. That doesn't do any good. Splitting hairs and debating a minutia, that just ruins those who listen. But present yourself as one who rightly handles the word of truth. Who brings from the word what really is there. Avoid irreverent babble. That leads many to more ungodliness. It's useless talk, and yes, it's going to spread like gangrene. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows who obtained His inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of His will, so that you who hope in Christ are to the praise of His glory. You. I'm just quoting Ephesians, by the way. You, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of this possession. Don't get caught up there worrying whether or not you can feel enough of the Holy Spirit in you. That's not how it works. Where has God the Father set the seal to be found? At the cross, in the body and the blood of Jesus. And where has Jesus said you can find this? Come on. In bread and wine, that's where He said to find it. That's where the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, joins with you. That's where the blood is painted on the doorpost of your body. All the promises of God find their yes in that meal, given by the hand of the Son of God straight to your head. He is the one. He is the one. He is the doer who establishes you, who anoints. Now, we can go baptism if you want, who marks you with water and the word, who has put His seal on us, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And before we wrap up the shop, there's some cleanup I'd like to do, because I went pretty fast and loose over a couple of other pieces here that really could be their own thing, and maybe they will be. You know, the four winds of heaven, they are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And there's a lot going on in Daniel chapter 7. I'm not sure I understand yet, so I can't say too much about it. But they also show up in Jeremiah chapter 49. And what's clear there is that this is a reality of wrath. Behold, says the Lord of hosts, I will break the bow of Edom, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them to all those winds. And there shall be no nation to which those driven out shall not come. So remember, four is the number of the earth, the number of the world itself. And the four winds, apparently, are what God is using to curse it, right? They are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, just spoken of in different ways. And then you got that bit where the angels come in from the sun, from the east. And this shows up, actually, back in Ezekiel, but now in chapter 43, right? So it's not so much about the false worship of the sun. It's about that when God does decide to finally act, He often will come from the east. So in 43 verse 2, it says, the glory of God was coming from the east, and the sound of His coming was like many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. Or in Isaiah chapter 41, God says that He stirs up one from, now it says the north, you got to understand how ancient Middle Eastern directions worked. One from the north, and He has come from the rising of the sun. He will trample rulers on mortar as a potter treads out the clay. So if you're in Israel, east and north are kind of like merged, because that's actually how you have to travel. And they didn't have maps the way we do now. It was a little more of a general vagueness, right? Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 takes us a whole different direction. And maybe this is really where John is going. Now, you know this passage because it's about the coming of John the Baptist to, what, institute baptism? Hey, there's a connection there, I think. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming that shall set them ablaze. I will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall dawn with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, for I send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord to turn the hearts of mankind. And I know it's not all tied up with a neat bow, but what's up with the trees? Right? I mean, I went past it pretty fast, but what's up with the angel who comes from the rising of the sun to save mankind and says, don't harm the trees? I mean, doesn't that strike you as just a little bit weird? But see, there's a number of verses in the Old Testament that seem to imply that by the time when the trees are destroyed, now it's really over. Right? So, I mean, think about it this way. It's one thing if an army comes through and they kill some people. It's another thing if they come through and they kill a lot of people. If they come through and they raise everything to the ground, including the trees, now what do you got left? And so God himself, in his proclamation against the evils of Judah from the mouth of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He's back in the midst of what's going on, right? He's one of these ones in the city when the angel comes out and puts crosses on people's foreheads. He's one of the ones that's left. To him, the Lord says this. Don't pray for this people. Don't cry out for this people. Don't intercede for this people. I'm not listening anymore. Do you see what they've done? Whatever they do, gathering wood, building a fire, kneading dough, it's all to worship their false gods. Has provoked me to anger. It's me, the Lord God, the one who made them. I'm the one who's provoked. Is this not their shame? Therefore, my anger and wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. My wrath will burn and it will not be quenched. And this way, then, the trees do become a symbol for mankind itself. For our very life, for our very existence. And Ezekiel uses the language that way in chapter 17, talking about salvation, where the Lord says, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it. I will break off a young twig and plant it on a high mountain, and it will bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell all birds. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and I make the dry tree to flourish. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. So that there you can see mankind being represented by a forest of trees. It actually needs to be destroyed, but he's going to take one little netzer, right? The twig, the shoot from the stump of Jesse and plant it on the mountain of Calvary. And it will grow into an unassailable cedar, the greatest tree that ever was, a new forest. So if you're low now, take joy, because Jesus will raise you up. If you're high now, if you think it's all great, well, beware. The gods you worship, they aren't real. If you're dry now, well, you're going to be quenched. But if you've set your roots in the rocky, weedy soil of Adonis and Apollo and Damuzid the shepherd, if you've taken the form of Jesus and put enough makeup and new clothes on him to make him into another God altogether that you just call Jesus. Well, watch out. And I don't want to leave you with that. So throw your head back to when Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, saw those four horsemen of the apocalypse standing among the trees in a glen, getting ready to go out and do destruction to all things. And remember that when the same Zechariah saw the lampstands, which we know now are the churches of the living God, right? The believers in every time and place burning with the light of the Holy Spirit. They were being fed by oil from two different trees, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest and the heir to David, two different men at the time. Remember that oil flowing directly into them to feed the flame, to never die. It wasn't something any of them were earning. It was something that this one promise was doing. And then remember that the prophet, the priest, the king really is this man, Jesus, who, of all things, was strung up to die upon a tree, upon a cross. Because even though God is really pissed at you, because you're an ass, because you worship false gods in ways you don't even know, you've hidden it from yourselves, it's buried beneath statues of creeping things underneath your house, really in the confines of the deep depths of your heart, even then, even knowing that, God has sent his only righteous man to that cross, so that cross could be the seal that marks you not as one destined for destruction, but as one redeemed by Christ, the crucified. Elementary, my dear Watson.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.